there. And he got down, went through verse 30. We're going to pick up at verse 31. So Acts chapter 13. Let's begin reading in verse 31. Let me back up. Let's back up to, let's say, verse 27. Acts chapter 13, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that's Jesus Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him, or by condemning Jesus of Nazareth. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Then begin to verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will not never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now let's back up and kind of walk through these verses one more time. This is at the tail end of the message that Paul is preaching in the synagogue at Antioch. And it's important that we realize where Paul is at. As they are going through and passing from town to town, the first place they go is to the Jewish synagogue. Now, it's only natural that that would be the case, because that should be the people who are the most familiar with their message. And not so much the message of Jesus as it is the message of the promise of the Messiah. So that's where they go to preach. And Paul reviews through, you might say, church history. And we saw that last week as Paul went back through David and Abraham and all of these old patriarchs from the Old Testament. And he came up through and got to John the Baptist and to Jesus. And it tells about Jesus being crucified, and then he gets in verse 30 and 31 there and tells us that God raised him from the dead. Now that is a key ingredient to the Christian message. I don't want to say it is the key ingredient, but it is a very important part of the Christian message, that God raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus, when he was crucified, did not stay in the tomb. He was raised from the dead, and that validates the gospel message that they are bringing. Notice that he says that in verse 31 that Jesus, when God raised him from the dead, he appeared to those that came up with him from Galilee, or his disciples and those who were following him. He appeared to them. Now, we are gradually getting further away from eyewitnesses. And there's two things that gets the Christian church further away from the original eyewitnesses' account. One is time. And we are well aware of that. It's been 2,000 years, and none of us for generations were those who actually saw the resurrected Christ. And another thing that kind of removes you from these eyewitnesses is geography, distance. And that is what we're fixing to see come into play, not just here, but in the rest of the book of Acts. Because they are far enough away from Jerusalem that it is doubtful that any of the people that they're speaking to actually saw Christ, the resurrected Christ. It's very doubtful that anybody there was even in Jerusalem around the week or so that Jesus was crucified. And it's probably not very likely, other than the Apostle Paul, that there are any witnesses with them at the moment. So we're getting a little further away, and yet the account and the eyewitnesses they bring forth, or the message of that, the record of that, is a valid thing to recognize, that there were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 32, "This is the good news, this is the message that we're preaching to you, that the Messiah that was promised to our fathers has come." God has fulfilled that promise, and we preach that to you. And then Paul quotes several passages from the Old Testament. It begins in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 33, Psalm 2:7, where the writer of the psalm says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you." And then the next one in verse 34 from Isaiah, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Verse 35 from another psalm, Psalm 16:10, where he says, "Thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay or to see corruption." Speaking of, it is prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah, that God would not allow the Messiah to his body, physical body, to undergo decay or to see corruption. And he compares that in verse 36 to David, where he says, "David, when he died, he was buried, returned unto his fathers, his body decayed. But Jesus, when God raised him up, there was no decay, there was no corruption. He went straight to the right hand of the Father." And he says in verse 38, look what it says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," or through Jesus, a couple things that he lists there, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." I don't know what that phrase does to you, but almost every time I think of that phrase, "forgiveness of sins," I can't help but be touched with a smidgen of gratefulness. To know and to realize that there is such a thing as being forgiven. Because I need forgiveness. I need to have been forgiven. And through the Messiah, through Jesus, that he was resurrected from the dead, and he made atonement on the cross for my sins, forgiveness is available for me. And he says, "This is the message that we proclaim to you, the forgiveness of sin." And in verse 39, "And through him everyone who believes," and here's another good one, "is freed from all things, by which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Paul is speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. What are the Jews in the synagogue busy trying to do? They're busy trying to follow the law of Moses. And they should know that the law of Moses cannot free them from sin. It can only cover it up. You can see that in the book of Hebrews in very great detail. But they should know that themselves, that the offerings that they offered on the altar did not take away their sin. It only covered it up and postponed it until the Messiah came and actually worked the work on the cross. And so he's talking to them. He says, the law of Moses that you have been following and holding and adhering to, that law, what it cannot do, the Messiah did. Freed you from sin. Then we get to verse 40. And we see here, you see on your outline number 2, a gospel to be acted upon. Notice the first 2 words. Take heed. Take heed. You have heard the message. Now be careful how you respond to that. The message of the gospel is not something that we can just read like you would read the newspaper and set it down and go about our merry way. The gospel is something that must be responded to. In fact, it will be responded to by all who hear it. And Paul says, when you hear it, you have heard it. Now that you have heard the message, beware, take heed, be careful how you respond to this. Be careful that you don't end up, and he makes a quote then from Habakkuk. Now this is an interesting quote from Habakkuk. You look at the first phrase. He says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. Now that doesn't sound like too positive a description of people. But just ignore that phrase for just a moment. Let's read the rest of it. As if the first one wasn't even there, then read the rest of it. He says, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, if that's all you heard, I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, even someone describe it to you. Does that sound good or bad? If that's all I heard, I'd probably lean to the side, that sounds pretty good. I'm looking forward to this work that God's going to work that I can't imagine how great it would be. But let me tell you the context of that from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is distressed because the people in his own nation are evil and they're dealing unethically with their own national brothers. They are stealing. They're lying. They're just dealing unethically with one another. It's an immoral atmosphere. And Habakkuk is distressed about this. And he cries out to God. He says, God, how long will this go on? How long will you be silent from the heavens? And God answers him. He says, Habakkuk, I'm working a work in your day which you won't believe, even though some would describe it to you. And then he describes it to him. He says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans down. And they're going to judge your people. And they're going to take them into captivity. They're going to conquer them. They're going to wreak havoc in your nation. I'm going to bring judgment on them. You've asked for how long? Will I let this go on? Not very long. Here's what's going to happen. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. That's not quite what I had in mind. Because the Chaldeans are worse than they are. The Chaldeans are worse than we are. Why in the world would you let the Chaldeans come? And this is that work that Habakkuk is saying and that Paul is saying. The work that God told him. This is the work that I will do, which you wouldn't believe it if you were described to you. This is it. Now Paul quotes that here in this verse, or in the text here in Acts. He says, you've heard the gospel message. Now be careful. Be careful that you're not a scoffer. Be careful that you're not a wicked and you perish in like manner as we see in Habakkuk. He makes that quote. Then we get to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now I want us to identify 3 or 4 what I'm calling groups of people. And let's just see what the difference is between each group. First of all, you've got many of the Jews. You see in verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews. So here's this one group, many of the Jews. And then there's another group that in this particular verse is kind of linked with many of the Jews. And that's the God-fearing proselytes. So what does this group look like? Many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes. Are they anti-Paul? Are they against the message? Are they in favor of the message? What's their attitudes toward what's going on? Well, it says that they ask Paul and they beg Paul and Barnabas, hang around, tell us more. Come back next Sunday and tell us again. We want to hear more. So you got these two groups that seem to have a favorable response to Paul's message. All right, there's another group, nearly the whole city. Go on down to what verse is it? Verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled. Now, what do you suppose nearly the whole city, this group, their attitudes are toward Paul and Barnabas? Do you think they're as zealous to hear the message as many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes? Probably not. This is probably a larger group, and it's just given in general, if probably more than anything, they're curious just to see what's going on. But I don't think that we would look at this group of people as all of them totally embracing the message that Paul has given. They just hear about this new guy in town. He's kind of stirred the pot a little bit, and they just go to see what's going on. Then you got another group, the Jews. You can see in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So what's the attitude of this group? Again, it's sort of a broad, very general group. Not every Jew that they're talking about, but in general. The Jews, and their attitude is one of, the word that's used here is jealousy. Of all the things that would keep somebody from listening to the promise of the Messiah, who would think that jealousy would be the thing? Motivated by jealousy. So they ignore and contradict and speak out against Paul. And then the last group is the Gentiles. The Gentiles, again, a very general group. And as certainly not every Gentile embraced the message that Paul is proclaiming, but some of them did, perhaps a large portion, as we can see in verse 47, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So you see these groups of people. As a whole, the Gentiles were a little more favorable to the message. As a whole, the Jews were a little more opposed to the message. Now we get down, we're going to look at the last phrase, or one of the phrases in verse 48. Now let's back up and kind of set the stage. So Paul and them have preached. A number of the people said, we would like for you to come back next week. We want to hear more. And they kind of stay with Paul and Barnabas that week. And Paul and Barnabas are encouraging them to walk on and to learn more. They come back to the synagogue the next Sabbath, and there's a mess of people there, a big crowd of folks. The whole city practically comes to see and to hear what's going on. And when the Jews, who are perhaps the most the leaders of the synagogue there, or they were usually there every Sabbath, when they saw the immense crowd that was there, they got bent out of shape. They were jealous. And so they began, as Paul and them began to speak and to share from the gospel again, these Jews began to contradict and began to stir up strife in the midst of his message. And the text says there in verse 46 that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Here's what Paul and Barnabas tell these contradicting Jews. He says, it was necessary that the word of God should come to you first. But since you have repudiated, since you won't accept it, and you judge yourselves, it's obvious, you're your own judge, that you're unworthy of eternal life. Because of that, and you won't listen, we turn to the Gentiles. In fulfillment of even another scripture, where the Old Testament says, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that they were going to be recipients of the message and of the grace of God, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here is the phrase, the last phrase. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We're going to hone in for a little bit on that phrase. But first of all, I want to ask you, what type of literature is the book of Acts? I don't know if you ever learned different divisions of the Bible between some books are poetry, some books are major prophets, minor prophets. What is Acts? Historical. It's a history of the early church. In fact, if you look at the title of the book, which is not inspired, I don't suppose, it says the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, here's what the apostles did. The Acts of the Apostles, and it's a historical narrative of the early church. Who wrote this book? Luke. Now, I want you to think about this last phrase. Luke is telling us what happened. And Luke says, the Gentiles rejoiced, and as many of the Gentiles as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, how does Luke know that that's the case? Did these people have a sign on that said, I've been appointed to eternal life? Were they card-carrying members? Luke is writing history. How does he know that this is the case? Okay, a couple of possibilities. One is Luke is interjecting his beliefs. Luke is interjecting his theology about these people, describing them in such a way that you can't obviously physically see it, but this is what he believes about these people. All right? Another possibility is that, and both of these things have to do with the inspiration of the Scriptures. The second is that as Luke was inspired to write the account, he wrote what God told him to write. That'd be okay, wouldn't it? Be a pretty good idea, as a matter of fact, to write what God said. Now, what do we believe, or how are we to look at the idea of the inspiration of Scriptures? Now, this is typically how the church has looked at inspiration. The church has rejected, for the most part, the idea of what is called mechanical inspiration. That is, that the writers perhaps were just in a trance and just wrote, not really knowing what they were writing, but they wrote exactly word for word what God wanted them to say. Now, that's okay if that's what God wants to do. But there's another possibility. And that is that God, they certainly wrote what God wanted them to write. But God used their own knowledge. God used their own awareness of facts. God used their own propensity to use certain words in their own vocabulary. God let them write as they would normally have written, but saw to it that they wrote what He wanted written. Now that is typically how we look at inspiration. And you can, if you read through the New Testament and you read it enough, you can see similarities between the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. And that's reasonable because the same fella wrote all those books. You can see similarities between what appears to be Peter's personality and 1st and 2nd Peter. You can see similarities between the books that were written by the Apostle Paul. One reason that the book of Hebrews is there's so much uncertainty about who wrote it is because it's a little different from Paul's other books in style. Now, taking that into account, let's go back to this phrase. Luke says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Why did he say it? I think, this is my opinion, that it probably was both reasons. Luke believed that that's the case. Luke was telling us something about his belief system. Yet at the same time, he was writing to us, being inspired by the Spirit of God to write what he wrote. All right? Now, we're going to hone in on this phrase just for a little bit and go back and look at some other things. I've got an overhead here I want you to look at. Anybody know what a Venn diagram is? You may have heard that word. All the kids. Ain't that interesting? All right? A Venn diagram is a tool that helps us to see relationships. Usually, it's a bunch of circles or something. And this morning, it's going to be circles. In this phrase, as many as are ordained to eternal life, there are two groups of people. There's the group that I'm calling A, which is those who have been appointed to eternal life. That's group A. And then there's another group, and that's those that believe. Now, you've got all kinds of people here in group A. You've got all kinds of people here in group B. What is the relationship between these two groups that we can determine from this verse? In other words, how do they overlap, if at all? Okay, let me give you some possibilities. First possibility is this one, that they overlap some, but not completely. In other words, there are some people in this area right here who have been appointed to eternal life, and they also believe. There are some people over here who believe, but they have not been appointed to eternal life. There are some people over here who have been appointed to eternal life, but they have not believed, or do not believe. Does everyone understand how the Venn diagram works? That's one possibility of the relationship between these two. Another possibility is just like we've got it right here. There's absolutely no overlapping. They're totally and completely two separate groups. Another possibility is right here, that everyone in A is found in B. All of those who've been appointed to eternal life believe. However, there are some people who believe that have not been appointed to eternal life. It's another possibility. Another possibility is that there are some people who have been appointed to eternal life that who do not believe, but that everyone who believes has been appointed to eternal life. And then the last possibility, this is two exact circles that A and B are exactly the same. See a lot of frowns. Everyone understand the Venn diagram? From this verse, from this phrase, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believe, which of those can we eliminate as not being a possibility? Let's start right here. Can we eliminate that one? Yes. This is not it. Can we eliminate this one? Chris Grubb says yes. Anybody want to vote with Chris? All right. The Grubbs brothers are voting. Okay, they say no. We eliminate this one. Why? Because of the way the phrase is worded. As many as believe. as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. That tells you that how many of the people who were appointed to eternal life believe? All of them. So everyone that's been appointed to eternal life is believing. So this cannot be the case, because here you've got some people who've supposedly been appointed to eternal life but not believing. So that one's out. What about this one? From this phrase, it's possible. From only this phrase, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. If that's all we look at, is this phrase, that's a possibility. What about this one? No. Because you got some appointed here who are not believers. That's not a possibility. What about this one? They're exactly the same. A one-to-one relationship. That's a possibility. This is a possibility. Now, if we were to study the rest of the Scripture, as Paul Harvey says, get the rest of the story, we would find out that this is not a possibility either. Because it is impossible, according to the rest of the Scripture, for someone to believe who has not been appointed to eternal life. So here we are with this phrase. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. If you find somebody that's been appointed to eternal life, then you'll find somebody who's going to believe or has believed. Okay, now the best text for us to look at this is in Romans chapter 8. So turn on over there. We want to look at some phrases. How many of you were here first time I ever preached in this church? Anybody? John and Cindy and my wife, Don Tibbett. That's about it. Okay, I preached just an overview of the entire chapter of Romans chapter 8. And called the message, Being Persuaded of God's Love. You obviously can, if you're familiar with that chapter, know it's taken from the very end there of Romans chapter 8. But in the middle of this chapter, we're going to see two verses that have these same type relationships. Now let's look at them. Now it's interesting that this subject comes up in the middle of the book of Acts, where you've got historical narrative. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and let's look in verse 29. Paul says, For whom, let's back up verse 28, very, very familiar verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You're familiar with that verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He, being God, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now in that verse, you got two groups. You got those that God foreknew, and those that God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What's the relationship between those two? How many of those that God foreknew, did God predestine? All of them. Some of them or all of them? All of them. Does the text say all of them? It may not use the word all, but it's obviously implied, isn't it? Everyone that God foreknew, God predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what does the word foreknew mean? It means to know beforehand. Well, what exactly does that mean? Okay, does it mean just any knowledge? I mean, does God know all things? Yes, does God know from eternity past every person who will ever live on the planet Earth? Yes. Does God predestined every person who has ever lived on the planet Earth to be conformed to the image of His Son? No. So whatever this word foreknow means, it does not mean a simple knowledge, an awareness of things. It's something different than that. Okay? We'll come back to that. Then he goes on in verse 30, "And whom He predestined, He also," what? "Called." Two groups, those who predestined, those who are called. How many of those that He predestined did He call? Some of them or all of them? Any doubt about that? No. Everyone that He predestined, He called. The next phrase, "And whom He called, He also justified." Two groups, those who are called, those who are justified. How many of those that He called did He justify? Some of them or all of them? All of them. What does this word "call" mean? Does it mean any person who hears the gospel? Don't think so. Because a lot of people hear the gospel who do not embrace Jesus Christ. So whatever this call is, it's not simply that they hear the gospel, that they are called upon to repent. It's not just that. It's something different than that. Then the next one, "And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Two groups again. How many of those who were justified did He glorify? Some of them or all of them? All of them. Now listen to what Paul says. Now let's back up a minute and define those two words. Calling. There's some kind of calling that is 100% effective. That every time it happens, it results in justification. Isn't that what Paul says? Some kind of calling. Look at it however you want to. I use the words myself, an internal call and an external call. That external call we proclaim, and evangelists give an external call for people in general to repent. They may or may not. That's an external call. It is not always effective. In fact, most of the time probably is not. But there's a different call, an internal call that the Spirit of God calls within a person. And every time He calls, it results in justification. Every time. That's what that text says. Back up to foreknow. We said it's not just to know something. Then what is it if it's not that? I'll tell you what I think that it is. The word "know," very often in the Old Testament and New, is used in a very intimate way. A very personal way. The examples that I can think of are within a marriage relationship, which this is certainly not that, but it can illustrate it. And Adam knew his wife. She brought forth a son. And in the New Testament, and Joseph knew not Mary his wife until she brought forth the virgin-born child, Jesus. So the word "know" is used in a very intimate sense. You may ask me, "Do you know Coy Friend?" And I can say, "Yes, I know Coy Friend." You ask me, "Do you know your wife?" I can say, "Yes, I know my wife." "Do you know President Bush?" And there I would probably say, "I know of him. I know him when I see him." But as far as knowing him, even between Coy and my wife, I know my wife almost infinitely more than I know Coy. Because she's my wife. And this phrase, I think, in Romans 8 is used in this way. God knew a certain group of people. and those that God knew, that those that God set His affections upon, those whom God loved in a very special way beforehand, before they were born, before the foundations of the world, those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreloved, those whom He foreappointed, He predestined that they might be conformed to the image of His Son, every one of them. And of all of those that He predestined, every one of them, He called in a very special way. And every one of them that He called in the special way, He justified. And every one that He justified, He glorified. He will see it through to the end. What's the next verse say in Romans 8? Somebody read it. Who? Is it who shall lay anything? Now what shall we say these things? Yeah, this is an even better one. He adds a rhetorical question. If that's so, he says, if God is so for us, if God is for us in such a way, who in the world could be against us? What does it matter who's against us, huh? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can find something wrong with me that God cannot take care of, that God has not made provision for? If everyone that He sets His affections upon, He predestines and He calls and He justifies, can you find anything to bring against me that God has not accounted for? No. God has made provision for all of my sins. And if you're His, He's made provision for all of your sins. He hasn't forgotten one. Now let me ask you a question. The charge is often thrown up to this teaching, but that is not fair. It's not fair that God would pick this person and predestine this person, but not this person. And so we want something that's fair. Or we think we do. We want something that's equal. And so the idea is that God makes provision and God makes possible, but God doesn't determine anything. Matter of fact, I saw a doctrinal statement from a major denomination several years ago, a book that thick, that told about this particular denomination and all that it said. I was just leafing, going through it. And it came to the doctrine of predestination. They said everything that they believed about the doctrine of predestination in one sentence. It says, "We do not believe nor teach in the doctrine of predestination." That was it. Now, it doesn't matter. You don't have to agree with what I'm saying. You don't have to like it. But if you're going to be honest with the Bible, you've got to do something about it. You've got to deal with it. You've got to figure something out. The accusation is that that's not fair. That there's no grace in that teaching. That God would just leave someone to their own devices? Where's the grace? Let me ask you, which is more gracious? If I threw out the possibility and said, whoever wants this can have it, come and get it, but you're on your own. If you want, you got to come get it. Or if I said, here it is, and I look at Ray, and I love Ray, and I see to it that there are no obstacles that will prevent Ray from getting what I'm giving, what I'm offering. And I see someone else, and I make certain that they can will have access to and will take and receive what I'm offering. Which is more gracious? The second. Because I'm making sure that some get it. The other way, I'm just throwing it out. In fact, if you understand man's condition in sin, it's no grace at all because no one would get it. There is none who seek after God. There is none who love God. We're all turned aside. Our carnal mind is opposed to God. So it's much more gracious. Now let me ask you this question. Why is it that you believed, but your neighbor is a pagan? Why is that? We can see that in this very text here. Why is it that many Jews and God-fearing proselytes embraced this message, but others didn't? Why is it? Why did you believe and your neighbor not? Is it because you're smarter than your neighbor? You don't think that's it? Is it because you're the right race? The right nationality? You can see from this text, that's not it. The Jews were God's chosen people. You would think if anybody would embrace this message, it would have been the Jews. They were His chosen people, but no, they were the ones that rejected it. I don't know why God loved me before the world was ever formed. I don't know. But I know one thing. It was not because of anything He saw in me. That wasn't it. I don't know why it was, but it wasn't that. Notice what our verse says. The Jews, because of jealousy, reject the message, and Paul tells them, that's what was necessary. It was necessary that I preach this to you first, and you're going to reject it, and then we'll turn to the Gentiles. Not every Gentile believed, but every one of them that believed, the text tells us something about them. They had been appointed to believe. They had been appointed to eternal life. We can say with Paul, if this is the case, then who in the world can stand against us? When we go to share the gospel, there's one thing we know. It will be effective where God wants it to be effective. We don't have to depend upon our own persuasive abilities. Yes, we ought to learn how to share our faith. We ought to learn how to answer arguments. In fact, the church desperately needs someone who can answer. Rebut arguments against the Christian faith. The church desperately needs that. But God doesn't. God can accomplish His purposes ever how He sees fit. The power. As Paul and Barnabas go through the rest of the book of Acts, there's one thing that will be certain. They will go with the power of God with them, leading them and guiding them to those who've chosen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, I thank You that You have seen fit, God, to love me. Father, thank You that in spite of who I am, what I have done, You have seen fit to keep me. Lord, thank You for Your love. God, would You help us to grow in that kind of love for others. God, not just love those who are lovely, but love those who cannot return our affections. God, we praise you for your grace.